So I'm so grateful for the ability to share God's word with you this morning. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer, specifically the verse that I had put up on the slide. I'm afraid I didn't know that we were reading the whole thing, so that's entirely my fault that we only had one verse. It's interesting that we are leading up to the 4th of July. It only just occurred to me that, given what I'm going to be talking about, how interesting it is that these two things are coinciding. Because I wanted to speak this morning just a little bit about how we live in a society that's very individualistic, that we like to have our autonomy, right? And so it's funny that we, in America, are going to be celebrating the autonomy from the United Kingdom. But we like to celebrate autonomy in the West. We like to express the fact that we can do whatever we want to do. We can pursue our desires. We can be who we want. We can live out my truth or your truth. And I don't want to get in the way of you pursuing your truth. But at the same time, we're also desperate for meaning. So we have this desire for autonomy and freedom, but then we also have this desperation for meaning, and often with that comes community. And those things are just such polar opposites sometimes. This desire to be free and independent, and nobody leans on me, no one depends on me, I can do whatever I want, no consequences, but then I also want meaning and community. We want both, and I think that very often it's because of our pursuit of the former that we struggle for the latter. We want connection with people. And what I want to say this morning as we introduce this sermon is that so often the pursuit of meaning and community requires us to give up something of our independence. And if you want to be in any kind of meaningful relationship with somebody, you have to really give up a little bit of your independence. You see what I'm saying? That if you want to be close to somebody, you have to, with that comes that need to submit sometimes to, well, I don't really want to be there for that person, but that's what it means to be in a relationship. Or I want to be free, I want to pursue my own desires, but if I want to have meaningful relationship, it often means sacrificing my complete freedom and autonomy. I suspect that's why in our culture right now we're so desperate for meaning, is that we're pursuing autonomy and independence and freedom, and we live in these sort of isolated communities where I can have my own community on my phone. You know, I can switch off my phone whenever I want, and the community is gone, and I'm free again. But the problem is those communities and that meaning is not very deep and profound. I want to tell you a short story, which is that in the UK, I used to live and serve at a Bible college. I used to be a Bible college teacher, and we lived very close to the campus. So there was kind of a very strong communal life there, where the students would actually move into the campus and live in the apartments. And the staff would live nearby, and we'd invite them over to our houses, and we'd do life together with them. And very often when students would come, they would use that time and say, you know, I'm going to be studying the Bible. I think I want to remove some distractions from my life. And we'd often encourage them to do this. And so sometimes they would maybe give up a laptop for a time, or maybe they'd give up their mobile phone or whatever. Or they would give up some kind of thing that would distract them if they were there. We often said, you know, please don't watch movies on the campus. You can watch them elsewhere or whatever. But so sometimes they'd cross the street and sit on the grass on the other side of the street and watch movies, which is fine. But we still would encourage them, like, maybe give up this freedom for a little bit of time. And what's so interesting is I don't know of any student that really regretted that. They, in fact, usually when they gave up some of their freedoms that would be distracting to them, they actually found more meaning in that semester that they were there. But there's a story of one girl that didn't do this. It was really interesting because every semester, my wife and I and other teachers, we would try and select a few students that we'd pour into them, and we'd say, I want to focus on these students and get to know them and have a relationship with them. And we invited her and other students over to our house sometimes, and she was really passionate about the college and passionate about learning. And it was so interesting that because as time went on, we saw her becoming late for classes or skipping out on classes altogether, and we could see her attitude towards it changing a little bit. And she just said, I just want to be in the town. We're in York, England, so it's kind of fun to walk around the town. So I just want to be free and just kind of do whatever I want. And then she actually ended up dating one of the least mature students at the campus. And we saw this decline where she then missed even more, and she was not really part of the community. She was just spending all her time with this guy. And it was not really good for either of them, for the time at least. They're married now and happily married, and I think all is going well, so that's good. But at the time, they were both feeding each other's distraction and pulling away from the meaning of what they were supposed to be doing there. And what was so interesting was that at the end of the semester, she said this, and it's always haunted me. I said to her something like, how was your semester? Or somebody asked her that, and she said, I was okay. I just wish that God had spoken to me more. And you could see that her attitude, she was blaming God for, I mean, other students had a great time and they heard from God. I didn't really get any of that. And it just, to me, I'm thinking, didn't you see what you chose to do this whole semester? You avoided the classes, you avoided the community, and then you say you didn't have a good time, you didn't get what you're supposed to get out of this. The fact is that if we want to have meaning, so often we have to give up some of our freedom and our autonomy. The reason why I say all of this is that as we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, we're going to be looking at this idea that we need to embrace something bigger than ourselves. We are looking at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. This prayer calls us to embrace something much larger than ourselves, much larger than our own freedom and autonomy. It calls us to embrace the most important thing, the most meaningful thing that we can embrace. As Tom mentioned last week, I listened to a sermon. The Lord's Prayer is a model for praying. Many people pray this sort of ritualistically and not necessarily in a bad way. They just pray it repeatedly and pray it verbatim, and that's good. But this prayer also is a model for how we should pray. It's not just the words to pray, but this is the sort of thing that a prayer should look like. These are the sort of priorities that a prayer should have. The first priority that we saw last week was that we actually speak to a Father. We don't speak to an unknown God or some sort of force, impersonal force. We speak to a Father that we are in relationship with. If we believe in His Son and we've been saved, then God is our Father. He knows us well, He knows what we need, and He knows how best to meet those needs. And that's a great place to begin with our prayers. But there's another thing that's really important to know about this prayer. Notice that it says on verse 9, our Father in heaven. I was talking about being independent and autonomous. We often pray prayers and say, Lord, help me in this situation. I need this. I want this. I need your strength or whatever it could be. Notice that this prayer never says me. It says, or I, it says our. It says, our Father in heaven. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Deliver us. This is a community prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as they were a community of people that followed him. And he said, this is how you should pray, as in you, plural. You, how you all should pray, as a community together. This sort of prayer is one that we together as a community imprint. We should be praying this prayer, not just individualistically, although that's fine to pray it individually, but actually as a community. This is the sort of thing that we should be focused in on. Our Father, we are gathering to worship our Father. We are gathering to ask these things for us as a community. And so as we look at this, the reason why I'm saying this is when we look at verse 10 and we look about where it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is something that we as a community should embrace. That is a vision that we as imprint should be longing for, not just on an individual level, but we as a church community should be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the text that we're looking at this morning. I've just read it. And we're going to be spending most of our time looking at this text and what it means. What does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? Maybe it makes sense, maybe it doesn't. Well, hopefully at the end of it, we'll have a much clearer understanding and we'll even understand why this is so important. First of all, some people might read this prayer and they think, your kingdom come, and then your will be done. Those are two separate, sort of independent things from one another. I don't think that they are. I think that this is an example of Hebrew poetry. If you ever read the Psalms, you'll find very often it seems like they're saying the same thing twice. They'll say something, then they'll say it again in a different way. And that is how Hebrew poetry worked, is it's almost like two speakers. You know, you listen to music and you have, maybe you take out one headphone and you notice that it's a little bit different what's playing in each headphone, but you put them together and it sounds even better because there's that stereo sound. That's what you find in the poetry of the Old Testament. And Jesus, as a good Jew, he is teaching us to pray and he is speaking in such a way where he's using that same kind of poetic way of speaking. So he's saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those are two sides of the speakers, so to speak. You know, those are two headphones where it's a stereo sound where you have his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth. Those two things are really the same thing. How could his kingdom come if his will is not being done? How could his will be done apart from his kingdom coming to earth? Okay, those two things go hand in hand. But the question is, well, what does it mean for a kingdom to come? Doesn't that seem a little bit strange? When we think of a kingdom, we usually think of a place, like the United Kingdom, right? The United Kingdom, it's a place of several countries, England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, united together, a kingdom. How does that come? Where does that go? A kingdom doesn't go, move, does it? Doesn't make sense. How does a place come? How could the kingdom of God come? Well, I think the answer we're going to find in the next text that we read as well is that the kingdom comes when the king comes and establishes it. Right? This is, God is talking about something, or Jesus is talking about something in his prayer here that he is longing for, and he's saying we should be longing for this time when the kingdom comes, and the kingdom will come when the king comes and establishes it in its fullness. Then you might ask, okay, so, but isn't God already king over all? Don't we believe in a God that is sovereign? Don't we believe in a God that rules the earth, heaven and earth? And I would say, well, yes, absolutely. It was only a few weeks ago that I preached over at Woodenville, and we were looking at the story of Joseph. And I suspect if you were here for those sermons when Tom taught it, he probably taught it very similarly, which is you look at that story and you look and you realize God is so sovereign over the details of his life. God has worked out this plan for the salvation of his people. And it even involves the suffering of Joseph and the trials that he went through, but it's still part of God's plan. So yes, I want to absolutely affirm that God is sovereign. And yet, there is another sense in which we are waiting for his will to be done in a more full, complete way. That might seem strange, that might even seem blasphemous, or this idea that God is not fully sovereign, that's not what I'm talking about. But is God's will contested? Yes, I think we can agree with that. Is God's kingdom resisted? Yeah. Are there people who don't want God's will to be done? Yes. And when we look at Scripture and we look at how kingdoms work in Scripture, it's when there's absolute peace that the kingdom is fully established. It's when David, it says in 2 Samuel 7, you know, the story when he says, I think I want to build a temple. Well, the first verse begins saying, when David had peace from all of his enemies, that's when he thinks, I'm going to build a temple and I'm going to build a palace. He's saying, that's when I'm really the king. That's when my kingdom is fully established, is when there's no enemies who are giving us hassle. And so when we long for God's kingdom to come, we're longing for the time when there's no resistance to God's will. We can say that God is sovereign and God is supreme and he's ruling over the events of history, even the things that resist him. We can say that, but there is still that resistance. And we are longing for a time where even that resistance is gone and the kingdom is not contested anymore. So often we look at scriptural ideas and we look at them kind of abstract and we step back and we kind of look at an idea kind of as a big picture and we say, is God the king? And we say, absolutely. But most of Scripture is not abstract ideas. Most of it is a storyline. Right? It's a storyline that takes us from a beginning point to an end point. The very beginning of the Bible is the beginning of a story. The very end of the Bible is the ending. And we see that. We see themes going throughout the story. The Bible doesn't simply present us with timeless truths. It also presents us with a storyline. And we find ourselves somewhere in that storyline. There's a point on the line where we find ourselves. There's a point on the line where Jesus was. And so when we ask this question, is God sovereign over all? And is he the king? We can say yes from a sort of zoomed out perspective. But when we look at the timeline and we say, where is God's kingdom in this timeline? There are peaks and valleys and everything in between. We enter this timeline where this idea develops. So not that long ago, we were going through the storyline of Genesis, and I suspect if you guys were here, you would remember that because it's not too long. And right at the beginning of the series, we saw that God created man and woman, and he created humankind, and it says that they would have dominion over the creation, that we were supposed to rule the creation as God's representatives on earth. We were supposed to image him like a verb. We were supposed to image God by ruling on the earth in the way that he would have us do so. But very soon, actually only two chapters really later, Adam subjected God's kingdom to foreign rulers, things that came from the outside, evil, sin, death. You could capitalize each one of these as if they're things that have come from the outside. And then human beings began to side with these powers over God himself. You see in the very next chapter, Cain murders his brother, he sides with the evil one. He says, I want to pledge allegiance to the other king, to a rival king, to God. So then God chooses a family, Abraham, and says, through this family, I'm going to bless the world. Through this family, I'm going to solve all these problems that have been brought into the world. God even sets up a kingdom through the greatest king that Israel ever had, other than Jesus, which is the King David. And yet, very quickly, that kingdom got divided. If you guys were here, I think it was last year, we looked at the kings of Scripture, and we saw that David passed on the kingdom to Solomon, and then it divided after Solomon, and it got really bad. And then the north got exiled, and the south got exiled. So where's the kingdom now? And even when they returned to the land, leading up to the New Testament time, they were subjected to the Persians. They were subjected to the Greeks and to the Romans. As we read the Scriptures, we do not see Israel as a kingdom with a king that's with the rule being uncontested. In fact, that's what they longed for, isn't it? When you see Jesus, it says they wanted to make him king because they saw all the great things he did. There was great hope for the kingdom to be restored, though. We read the prophets. There's a ton of prophetic writings in the Old Testament where they're looking forward to this kingdom being reestablished. And they even talk about it as if it's going to be Eden, as if it's going to be Genesis 1 and 2 again on the whole earth. There's this one great book that's really mystifying, the book of Daniel. And he has these visions, symbolic visions, where he sees something, but it really represents something else. And there's this one vision that the King Nebuchadnezzar has of this great big statue. You guys probably know the story. And the statue represents the kingdoms of the earth. And then the statue is destroyed by this tiny little stone. It hits the feet and the whole thing crumbles down. And then the stone grows and fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. Then there's another chapter in chapter 7 where Daniel has a vision of his own where he sees four terrifying beasts, weird creatures. And they again represent different kingdoms of the earth that rule for a time. And then a man comes. And it says, one like a man. And he goes up into the clouds and meets God there. And God gives him all authority and dominion and says, no, you're going to rule. And all the nations are going to bow their knee to you. There's this time where they're longing for this. They're longing for their king. It's important, by the way, that this is why Jesus ascended to heaven. If we think, why did he even do that? Well, he ascended to fulfill that vision, that he would be given the throne. We might think, well, hasn't Jesus always been on the throne? Again, we're stepping back and we're saying, isn't Jesus the Son of God? Doesn't he always rule? But if you put yourself in the story, Jesus comes down from heaven, takes on human flesh, becomes a man, and ascends up to heaven. And now we have, at the right hand of God, a human being as well. A human being that is fully God and fully man, but a man nonetheless, who is ruling at God's right hand. So at this point, maybe you're saying, okay, this is fine, great. What's this got to do with prayer? I thought this was a sermon on prayer. If you know anything about me, you know that I tend to complicate things and I tend to dig deep when really it's like, I thought you could just preach a simple sermon on prayer. I can't, I'm sorry. But I think it's really essential that we understand what we pray for. When we say, your kingdom come, what is it that we're praying for? Well, we're going to see it right here. We are praying that God will reign on the earth in a way that is uncontested. There's a storyline that when we come to Jesus, they're longing for this. And we enter this storyline too, and we continue to long for this, although we know a little bit more of the story than they did at this point. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is Jesus after the very beginning of his ministry, after the very, very first things he does in his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in verse 23, it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and so on. So Jesus, he begins his ministry, kicks off with what? What is the first thing that he does? It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is thinking about the kingdom. His ministry is about the kingdom. Or it's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, hey, there's some good news that everyone needs to know, that the kingdom is right here. It's right about to happen. It's at hand. It could happen any moment here. And yet, by and large, you read the rest of the gospel, and most of the nation Israel rejected their Messiah. And they rejected what Jesus had to bring them. They wanted something different. And so Jesus goes and preaches in parables. He starts to teach about the kingdom, and he teaches it in a way that's using these symbols and pictures. And so in Matthew 13, he goes on and preaches about there's many of these that I could read, but I want to read this one. 13 verse 31, it says, "He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So Jesus brings this parable to them and says, let me tell you about the kingdom. It's like this little seed that it looks like nothing, but it's planted, and then before you know it, it's huge. And it's so big that birds can even rest in it. And you read through the Old Testament, and when they talk about kingdoms, they often compare a kingdom to a tree, and a massive tree where all these animals can live in its shade. And Jesus is saying the same thing about his kingdom, and yet he's not saying it's like this massive oak tree. He's saying it's like this tiny little seed that grows into this wild mustard plant. If you ever look up mustard plants, they're actually huge, and they're just wild. They just look massive and weird and grow up in all kinds of weird ways. Jesus is saying that that's what the kingdom's like. So meanwhile, all these people are saying, bring the kingdom, right? Kick out the Romans and set up your throne. And Jesus is saying, oh, I'm bringing the kingdom, but it's like a tiny little seed, right? Or it's like a little stone, right? That hits the feet of the statue, and the statue crumbles and the stone fills the whole earth. It's the same idea. Jesus said, this is how it was always going to come. It was always going to come in a weird way that you did not expect. It was always going to come small. Jesus' contemporaries wanted him to ride into Jerusalem with an army, wanted him to kick out the Romans, claim the throne, defeat the enemies, get the foreigners out of here, lead a subversive kingdom. They wanted him to lead this kingdom that was like the other kingdoms of the earth, right? March in with the army and kick out the foreigners and kick out the people who are oppressing us. And yet what Jesus does is he leads a quiet, subversive kingdom. He leads one in enemy territory, deep behind enemy lines, that spreads secretly but powerfully, and it frees the captives and even converts the enemies to his side. That's a very different vision of what we would have wanted. It's a very different vision of even today that we who follow Jesus. Sometimes when we think of Jesus and his kingdom, when we think of how leaders should rule, we wouldn't choose David, we would choose Goliath. And yet Jesus is not David, not Goliath. He is like David with the small stone that crushes the huge statue, right? This is Jesus. This is the way that he rules. He rules by even converting his enemies. The better thing than killing your enemies is converting them, right? And that is what Jesus does. He brings his kingdom, and it's a kingdom of love, not another kingdom of war and malice and hatred, not another kingdom of brute power, but a kingdom of the power of conversion and love. A kingdom of grace and acceptance, a kingdom where even the most outcast of people, or especially the most outcast of people, want him. They want this kingdom. Usually, if you want to look at the health of a kingdom, you look at the poorest people and you say, how well are they doing? That's not really how we look at things, but that's probably the best way to look at things. But when you look at the great kingdoms of old, there's always a lower class, and often it's bigger than the higher class, right? The Roman Empire was built upon the backs of slaves. Millions of them. This is not the way that Jesus rules. Jesus has a different kind of kingdom where he doesn't oppress the poor. He actually frees the poor and he prioritizes the poor, especially the poor in spirit. So has the kingdom come or is it not here? I mean, that doesn't sound fully like the kingdom, does it? Doesn't sound fully like our Christian experience. Well, it's kind of a mystery, but Luke 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, when would the kingdom come? Luke 17, verse 20. When would the kingdom come? And he answers them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. That's what I just said, right? Nor will they say, look, here it is. Right? It's not something that you can put your finger on and say, there's the kingdom. It says, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What does that mean? Well, there's two ideas here. First of all, is the kingdom is where the king is. Jesus is here, so the kingdom is here. And secondly, Jesus is among us, right? Even to this day, by his spirit. He's here in our community. The kingdom is present wherever Jesus is present. Okay, now, sure, there's a way in which Jesus is everywhere. I understand. But there's another way in which he is specially among his people. He's specially among his body, Right? When we talk about the church, we call it the body of Christ. Well, do you want to know what Jesus is doing in the world? Look around. Look at his body. If you want the comfort of Jesus, look to the arms of the believers around you, the church, the body of Christ. So if we want to taste the kingdom, we need to bow our knee to Jesus, to follow his teaching and to love one another. Then we can taste the kingdom and we can show it to others. The kingdom of the future breaks into the present when we bow our knee to Christ and we show his love to each other and to the communities around us. That is why theologians call it the already and the not yet. That's a very common phrase if you ever read theology books. They talk about the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here. It's a paradox. It's an overlap. So we need to long for this kingdom to come in its fullness. We need to fully desire this thing. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25 onwards, in the amazing Sermon on the Mount, of which the Lord's Prayer is part of it, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life?" Usually it does the opposite, right? "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like any of these. For if God so clothes all the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things." Pagans, right? Those who don't know God seek after these things. But those who have a heavenly Father, says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. We're supposed to prioritize our life. I don't know if you do a budget like this, but some people do a budget where they put the most important things at the top, and they just fund that, and then they run out of money. Well, that okay, everything else is below the line. I guess it didn't matter as much, right? They prioritize. Jesus is saying the absolute number one in your life has to be the kingdom, and everything else is below the line, and God will take care of it. That's radical, right? He's saying, I want you to long for the kingdom so much that you will give everything for it. There's another parable that talks about a man who finds a precious treasure in a field, and he sells everything he has to get that field because he knows there's a treasure there. And Jesus says that's like the kingdom. He says we need to be longing for this so much that there's nothing else that matters in our life. That seems radical, but when you do that, everything else falls into place, right? You put it there, you put the kingdom number one, and everything else falls into its right place. I used to think that prayer was really just like wish fulfillment. When I was younger, I was raised a Christian, and so I don't really remember a time of not knowing about God, but there's certain things that I definitely learned. But what I used to think is that prayer was just a way of telling God what I want. And there's, in a very simple way, that's very true. But usually what it was God, give me the things that I want, and sooner than later, right? But prayer is not praying, God, let me live the American dream. That's not prayer. That's not saying, God, give me a nice car and a nice job and all the rest. That's not really what prayer is about, right? That's getting these other things in the number one position. But notice that this prayer, before it even says, give us this day our daily bread, it says, your kingdom come. Right? That even the prayer, you could think of the prayer as a priority list. God is at the first, and then his kingdom is right underneath it. And then all of our human needs are underneath that. If we pray for the kingdom, then everything else falls into place. God wants all of our prayers to be kingdom prayers. He wants us to think about, how does this relate to his coming kingdom and his work on the earth? The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, we have given everything to follow you. And that's what Jesus wants from us in our prayer life as well. He wants us to submit everything to him and his prayer and his kingdom in this life. So, do we pray for this? Do we long for the kingdom? If you're feeling convicted, that's probably good. I hate putting people in under pressure, but as a preacher, I'm supposed to do that, is to make people feel convicted. If you're feeling convicted about this and think, gosh, my prayers are not like this, or my life is not like this, okay, you're in good company. I felt the conviction every day as I was preparing for this sermon, and I'm feeling it now. Here's the thing. We often talk about how hard it is to pray, I know how hard it is to pray. It's hard to just stop ourselves, especially in this busy world. But what's funny is, it's not that hard to pray about things I really care about, right? When a loved one is sick, or when a loved one is straying, when someone's pursuing something that's really unwise and I think that they're going to really hurt for it, I immediately pray. When I'm in pain, I pray. When I'm stressed out, I pray, right? It comes kind of naturally to me. Now, maybe I'm some sort of super mature Christian. I'm not. But I think that even most of us, we think, yeah, I pray when there's a crisis, yeah. What about the crisis that God's kingdom is not here? Do we feel that? Do we feel it like it's a crisis? Do we feel it in that same sort of way that we would feel when a loved one is straying? Do we think, Lord, bring your kingdom. I'm dying for it. Is that how much we long for his kingdom? I know I don't. But the positive thing is, if we do long for the kingdom, then we'll pray for it, that's for sure. So it's not, there's no trick to praying for the kingdom. The only trick is desire it. Desire the kingdom. Okay, Jesus isn't asking us to build the kingdom on earth. He isn't asking us to do the impossible. No, this is his kingdom. He's bringing it. But he wants us to long for it. He wants us to desire it more than anything else. I'm not sure why we find it so hard. Maybe it's hard to believe that something not of this earth could ever break in. All we ever know is what's around us. Maybe we don't see the beauty of the kingdom. Maybe we just don't understand. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it being taught. Maybe we've forgotten to put hope in the kingdom and not hope in ourselves. Maybe you're like me and you think you have to carry everything yourself and that you have to prove to the world that you're capable. Maybe we just forget that God is our Savior and that it's not all on our shoulders. Or maybe we just don't believe in Jesus as much as we say that we do. Maybe we don't really believe that he's going to return. Or maybe we don't believe that he cares about us. And I understand that. Maybe we feel abandoned by him. Maybe we think, he's delayed for thousands of years. I mean, why bother putting my hope in that? What's funny is the people who have done that over the thousands of years, they're the people who did the most for the kingdom of God. We're the people who longed for it and thought that it could come at any moment in their life. I want to read you a text. We're moving towards the end here. I want to read you a text that tells us a little bit about the kingdom. There's tons, especially in the Old Testament. I want to read you one. This is from Isaiah, otherwise known as Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And by the way, you don't say Jeremiah, do you? Anyway, moving on. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, that might seem like a strange thing, but what it is, Jesse is a father of David. The hope for the kingdom of David is gone at this point. So much so that David and his line looks just like a burned stump of a tree. There's nothing there. But it says they will come forth a shoot. So you're going to see, like, you imagine this dead tree and this tiny little shoot coming out. And it says, "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," the branch, Jesus, right? Just to spoil the ending. Jesus, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He's going to be filled with the Spirit, right? God's own wisdom. "He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Everybody else does that, right? That's all we can do. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Right? Everything's wrapped up, so to speak, in righteousness. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." My cats can't even get together sometimes, get along together. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den," and he'll be safe, that is. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Right? When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," this is what we're praying. When we say, "Let your name be magnified or be sanctified," this is what we're saying. We're saying, "Let the whole world know God." It talks about this kingdom where there's a king who rules in righteousness, not according to his opinions, not according to those who polled for him, not according to the people that paid for him to get into power, but according to righteousness. That's his priority. It says, yes, he'll destroy the wicked, which seems kind of like a weird thing to us, but how else can you have a righteous kingdom unless the wicked are dealt with, right? And Jesus, as we see, he brings this hope for repentance and this hope for restoration, but there will come a day where he says, okay, the time is up. It has been a long time, and now the time is up. But do you long for this kingdom? Do you look at this passage and go, oh man, I want that so bad? Or do we think, come election time, when is that, next year or so, then everything will be solved? No, right? No, it won't. I've been here long enough in America. We moved here in 2016, very momentous year for politics and everything. We came here and I've learned enough that I don't trust anybody, any politician. I'm sorry if that offends somebody in your favorite politician. I just don't trust any of them. I don't trust the system. This might be the best system, but it's the best of terrible systems, right? This is all, it's just such a mess, right? Everybody is receiving money from who knows whom, and they're having to keep these people pleased, and it's just such a mess. Where is righteousness in all of this? It's coming with Jesus. And unless we put our hope there, we'll be of no use here. This will come. Like I said, in the Old Testament, the vision for how a kingdom is doing, like, is this kingdom a good kingdom or not? Is Israel doing well? It was, God would say, how are you treating your weakest? Right? Israel was considered righteous when it cared about the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Those were the three. You look throughout all Scripture, and those three come up again and again, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. And this passage here says that Jesus, the Messiah, will take care of the poor. This is a kingdom where the poor are lifted up. Right? And we do our best, right? I'm not picking a political side when I say this. We all try and do our best, let's say. Let's assume the best of everyone. We're all trying to do our best, but we cannot agree on how to do that. Jesus will bring it, for real. It will really happen. So, for the Christian, all prayer is fundamentally eschatological, which, in other words, it's focused on the end times. It's focused on the return of Christ. Look at this. That is not what I'm talking about. If you're familiar with the pictures like that, that's usually what people talk about when they talk about eschatology. I'm not talking about that, don't worry. I'm talking about the kingdom of God coming. I'm talking about just longing for Jesus. God has promised us that Jesus will return. And sure, there's things you can work out. Maybe you can map it out like this. Maybe this is perfectly spot on. Fine. But the point is, God's kingdom is very real. And it is really coming. It is coming every day, and it's going to come in its fullness when Jesus returns to earth. And he's going to set it up. And that could really happen in any moment. And we have these specific promises from God that he is going to do this. And so we need to long for it. So we're finishing now. The takeaway from this sermon is not, what are you doing for the kingdom? Okay, that this is not a sermon about what you are doing and how you need to give everything for the kingdom. We could preach that maybe another time. But the real takeaway is how much do you long for this? How much do you want this kingdom? When we talk about obedience with our kids, we try and disciple our kids and we do the best we can. And the number one thing we really want is we want them to love what is good. Not just do what is good. We want them to love what is good, right? We want them to love righteousness. We don't want them to just do it. Because if they just do it, they'll love something else later on. And we follow what we love. Do you love the kingdom? Do you love God's kingdom? Do you long for it like the psalmists do when they say, I'm just dying for your kingdom to come? If you long for it, then you will pray for it, and your prayers will be really, really different. They'll be shaped like the kingdom. So, wrapping up, going back to autonomy and meaning and independence and all the rest, here's the paradox of God's kingdom, is that when we give all of our autonomy for the meaning of the kingdom and the community, we actually get freedom in response as well. This is the strange thing. I've been talking about autonomy and independence. That's not the same thing as freedom. Okay, if I could define them, I think autonomy is when you are saying, I want self-governing independence from any kind of outside influence, right? I want independence, I want to govern myself, I don't want anyone to influence me. Freedom is more like the ability to do what we want and not be hindered. Those might sound the same. Freedom, the ability to do what you want. Autonomy is absolute self-governing independence. They're quite different things. Jesus calls us to repent and give up our autonomy, but he gives us freedom. He gives us the ability to do what we want. If what we want is the kingdom, then we have all the freedom in the world. Lose yourself in the kingdom and you'll find yourself. This is what Jesus says. He says, he who wants to gain his life will lose it. Or as Martin Luther said, this is a rough paraphrase because I forgot to look it up, but he says, love God and your neighbor and then do whatever you want. This is Martin Luther, the great reformer. And I think he's right. Love God and your neighbor, as in pursue the kingdom of God, and do whatever you want. You have absolute freedom and meaning and community. You can have it all if what it all means is God and what he is bringing. If we get our number one priority right, we can have joy, we can have meaning, we can have community, and we can have freedom as well. So I want to close with this exhortation that we pray for and hope for Jesus' kingdom, that this is what we remember today. If you remember anything else, remember that we should be longing for his kingdom. And if you do this, you won't be disappointed. So now we're going to turn to a time of response. This is a time where you can take communion. The communion's at the front. One of the funny things about communion is that Jesus said that he will not partake of the vine, about drinking wine, you know, the communion. He will not partake of it until the kingdom comes. Okay, so Jesus is waiting. We're supposed to take it in anticipation of that great feast. Okay, so it's almost like we're getting a little taste of the feast when Jesus returns. But he's waiting for it. It's kind of interesting. So take communion. And as you take communion, remember, this is not just about what Jesus did in the past. This is actually us longing for the future as well. This is a time where you can pray as well. There will be people who will be willing to pray for you at the back who have lanyards around their neck, and they long to pray for you as well. Okay, so if you need prayer, go to them. And then we can also respond in worship and respond in giving as well in the front here. So let's pray as we turn to this new response time. Lord, I feel like the guy that said to Jesus, I believe but help my unbelief. But I feel like that right now, which is I long for the kingdom but help me in all the ways where I don't. And I'm sure others feel the same, Lord. Maybe we don't even understand fully why we should. Maybe we don't even believe in you in the first place, Lord. And Lord, you know where we are. You know where we're at with all of this. And Lord, you long for us to long for your kingdom. And I pray that we would capture this. I pray that we could pray this prayer where we come to you as our Father, and then we long for your kingdom, that we could truly desire this. Lord, I pray that this would reshape our lives, that everything we do would be kingdom focused. And when I say we, Lord, I pray for Imprint Church as a community. Lord, I pray that we as a church would pursue your kingdom, that we would long for it, that we would pray for it, that we desire it. So now as we respond, Lord, I pray that you'd awaken this in our spirit, that we would long for more of you. We pray these things in absolute dependence of you. In Jesus' name, amen.